This morning, of course, you can open the Bible with me. We'll be starting in Ephesians and going some different places this morning. You can certainly follow up here on the screen as the scriptures will come up. And I will use different translations. So some people just like to follow up on the front. Last week we talked about making room for God in your heart and how crucial that is. And it's exactly right along with what you were saying, Barb. There's just things that make us uncomfortable in life, but that's okay, because our discipleship, our walking, our following Jesus will bring times of being uncomfortable. We looked at Peter and the life of Peter, and Peter was not always in his comfort zone. In fact, God constantly messed with his comfort zone. And when he called him, he experienced a miracle of God. And all of that was working and moving where Peter would make more room in his heart for Jesus. And Peter had to do this multiple times, not only making room, but expanding the room and making it bigger and bigger and bigger, making room for Jesus, until the point where Jesus had his whole heart, had his whole being, and he truly did give his whole life to him. So we talked about this. We talked about making room in your heart for God, even when things are uncomfortable or unknown. We don't know that next step or that next, and sometimes it's just stepping by faith. You don't see it, but you're just stepping forward by faith because you believe this is what the Lord has called me to do, just to take a step. And then so often, that in that step is where the Lord meets us. There's such an element of trust and faith to walking with God. But the Bible tells that it's not just individuals where we make room for God, but it's also us as the people of God, the church. And I want to dig a little bit into that today, making room for God in the church. I'm going to start in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 19. It talks about that we are people being built together for a greater purpose. Ephesians 2, 19. Can you see it? All right. It says, consequently, you are no longer foreigners and strangers, but fellow citizens with God's people and also members of his household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord. And in him, you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. He dwells within us. But not just individually, but collectively, together as the body of Christ. We are being built together with Jesus in the center. Christ is in the center, and he holds all things together. It's why we can come together and we can be very different people. We can have very different cultural backgrounds or very different life experiences or very different socioeconomic strata or just different in so many ways. And yet we all can come together in Christ. That is such a unique, such a wonderful thing. For in Christ, all things hold together. And we are held together in Christ. Because as we look to him, we are defined. And we understand who we are. And it helps us become the people that God calls us to be. So we're not just individuals. But we're being built together for a greater purpose. So Christ is at the center. And so here we are. We may be a small church in Midlothian, Virginia, but there's so much of Christ in the world. There's so much out there. It's God's church, every place and everywhere. And we all are to be united in Christ. So when I walk the street and I meet somebody from another church, I already have something in common with them. I should, right? If they love Jesus and I love Jesus and I've given my life to the Lord, we should already have a common place. And it doesn't help us if we sit here and we talk about denominationalism, we talk about, you know, well, what do you believe about communion? Do you believe it's the real body and blood? Do you really, or do you believe it's more like, you know, it doesn't really help us very much if we start defining ourselves by our doctrine, but we should all agree on Him, that He's the center of all things. He is Lord. He is King. And that should draw us together. We shouldn't be looking just for every little difference. I know even in this room, you might believe something different from me. But on our essential beliefs, we come to the core that Jesus is Lord. He is Savior. And we all need Him. So we're to be united in Christ Jesus, to grow as a dwelling place for God, doing the works of His kingdom. Do you believe that you're a dwelling place for a holy God? You may not feel that at times, and maybe a lot of times you don't feel that. But God has designed us to be a dwelling place and collectively growing, corporately worshiping to be a dwelling place for Him. Now, what does it look like? What does it look like? Think about it. We're called to host the very presence of God. Do you ever feel almost the weightiness of that? Do you ever feel like what an incredible privilege that is? And to do that, we make room. We make room for God. We don't want to crowd Him out and make everything else more important or to put Him down the priority list. We make Him the number one priority. And we accept that honor. Accept that honor to be a host of His presence. What role can we play? What can we do in the whole scheme of looking at God's kingdom and what He's doing on the earth today and how we can be a host for Him? First, I believe it begins with consecration. We consecrate ourselves. That means we give ourselves to Him fully, not reservedly, but we give ourselves fully to Him. We consecrate ourselves to Him. How do you give yourselves? How do we give ourselves to God? I think those are important questions to ask. You know, if we're to be the church that makes room for Jesus, we are to be good hosts. And to protect our gathering, that our gathering is not just a social event. Our gathering is not just a come and just check up on people. I mean, yes, we do. We fellowship and we love each other, and that's part of it, right? That is part of loving on each other and caring for each other. But there's a sacredness to our gathering together. There's a sacredness to the body of Christ and what we do. Because when we gather together, it's not just some songs that we sing. It's not just a piece of bread, or it's not just juice, right? Because it goes so much deeper than that. It's so much beyond that. It's not just another ritual that we do. And the Word of God is not just some decent suggestions that we might need to consider, right? There's life in the Word. There's life in worship as we give ourselves over to worshiping God. It says He inhabits the praises of His people. If He inhabits the praises of people, let us praise Him. Let us glorify Him. Let us honor Him. Because people will see Jesus when they look at us. Right, Sue? That's what we're called to be. To carry His presence into the world. So yes, how we worship Him. How we honor His Word. How we love each other. All these things and more. These things say that we're His, and that we honor His name, and it is a witness to all the world, and it's a blessing as we share that together, because we come together corporately and say, we belong to this. We belong to this house that gives God glory to host His presence, to become people of God, being sanctified in His likeness, becoming more and more like Him. There's something that's sacred when we gather together. And not just on Sundays, but on Wednesday nights. It might be a healing service or a worship, an all-worship Wednesday, or a Bible study as we come to learn how to get out of the boat. There are things that are sacred to our coming together. And so we don't just treat it in a trifling way or a trivial way. You know, Jesus took the house of his Father very seriously. And we see him and how important it was to keep the temple clean. You know, he did this when he entered towards his last days. He entered the temple and he cleansed the temple. In Matthew 21, we find him doing a work of honoring his Father in this house. It says, Jesus entered the temple courts and drove out all who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves. He said, it is written, he said to them, my house will be called a house of prayer. But you are making it a den of robbers. So we see the side of Jesus. He does not tolerate certain things. I mean, he loves all kinds of people. He loves, you know, and even those people who he turned those tables over, he loved them too. But he had a zeal for the house of the Lord to keep it sacred, to keep it honored, and to keep the purposes in place. This is a house of prayer. See, at the time, the temple in this scene is being used as a marketplace where people were even being taken advantage of. It was being misused. It was being dishonored. And Jesus does quote Isaiah here when he proclaims that my house is a house of prayer. He's speaking the word. And in essence, what he's doing in this time is he's purifying. He's purifying the temple for its rightful use. And so when we make room for God, we must keep his purposes in mind. We must keep, every time we gather together, why are we here? What are we doing? What is the church? As the church, as also the Bible says, do not forsake the gathering of the brethren, because you can't experience everything that the church is supposed to be sitting at home just looking at a screen. You can't. You can't, even as wonderful it is to have online church, because there's reasons why that's a blessing, especially we learned at COVID and just times in life where you just can't make it to church. There's a blessing in that, but it's still not the full experience of the sacredness of gathering together in the body of Christ and experiencing the fellowship and the presence and the beauty of being together corporately in the church. So we do not give up our gathering. And we call others to gather with us for worship, for prayer, for studying his word, for making disciples and becoming disciples of his, growing in the Lord and sharing Christian fellowship. And the Bible says, do not grow weary. Keep your focus upon him. Keep your focus upon him. Keep it in the right direction. You know, whenever the church gets off course, and the church does, we look at our history. My goodness, the history of the church is constantly the church getting off course. And there needed to be a redirection, a course correction. And sometimes even as a church, we have to reevaluate. How are we living as the community of God, the people of God? Sometimes we have to refocus. Sometimes we have to recenter on him. Sometimes we have to just come back to the reasons why we exist as a church, as the body of Christ. But this is also making room for God, making sure that other things don't crowd it out and other things don't take the place of Jesus or the things that we're called to do, the purposes that we are called to. So we continually make room for him and say, Lord, you are welcomed here in this place. This is one reason why, as a church, we might be unique if you are comparing some other churches. I think some churches also find this is the mindset, to have a structure that is flexible, to have a structure where the Spirit of God moves. So we don't do a one-hour service here, right? And we say, you know, don't get too bothered by time because it may not go swimmingly for a 12 o'clock lunch. And I say this because, you know, I've had that experience. I had that experience sitting in on a church. I was actually applying to be the youth pastor many years ago. And I said no, because they offered me the job. And I said no, but one of the reasons why is there was a red flag that came up. They offered me the job and they invited me into the staff meeting. And in the staff meeting, they were preparing for next Sunday. And in the next Sunday, they had a new element. I don't know if it was like a baptism or something. There was a new element they were putting in for that service. So what was the conversation? What do we cut? Okay, the baptism is going to be like 4 minutes and 55 seconds and maybe a millisecond. You know, I'm just over. Okay, I over-exaggerate it. Maybe not in the seconds. But then what do we cut? Well, the worship leader stands up and says, oh, no, we won't do four verses. We'll do three. You know, and then there was somebody else. We'll cut this and we'll cut that. And by the whole final editing of the next service, it was down to an hour. You would almost have thought they would have got up and slapped hands and high five and everything, but they just weren't those kind of people. But there was a self-satisfaction of the job has been well done. We did it. We got it. Let's go. 1 hour, beat the Baptist to lunch. You know? I'm just saying, that is a mindset in the church. You've lost it. When you get to that point, you've lost it. Where are you making room for Jesus? You've got a structure, but it's so rigid, there's no movement. And so we believe in structure, but we make room for Jesus. He might do something he's never done, or he might do something again that he's done before, but beautifully reminding us who he is. So that's how we approach that. Make room for Jesus in your church. Make room for the Holy Spirit. We also make room for God by actions we take, by things we do. And sometimes that's what we need to do. We need to take some sort of action of some sort, because that's going to make room for Jesus. It might be something as simple as clean out your basement, because you have a purpose for it to be used. There's a purpose. There's a plan. It needs to be used. It needs to be reorganized and reframed for a different usage. But you've got to take action, right? It's taking action. Actions of faith, actions to serve, actions to love, actions to give, to do for others. Sometimes it takes action. And sometimes in the action, a doorway for God to move opens up. You simply have to look at the principle of reaping and sowing. The Bible is pretty clear. There is the principle of reaping. We reap what we sow. And sometimes we don't like some of the actions that we did reap from because they weren't good actions. But we also realize that in planting good seed, we get good harvest from those good seeds. Galatians 6, 8 through 10 says, for the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary. Let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are the household of faith. Sometimes we think what we do maybe is not making a difference. But that's why the Bible says don't give up. Plant good seed and plant it with a good heart. Plant it with faith. And the works that you've done in the past, good, praise God. Thank the Lord for those things that you've done in the past. But keep planting. Don't stop. The planting must continue. Keep resourcing. Keep resourcing to bring the kingdom of God to other people. Our actions born in faith make room for God. Make room for the church. I mean, what we do for each other, how we love each other, what we do for others, outside. It's important. It's so crucial. We never know what kind of impact we might make on somebody's life. Just by acts of kindness, acts of love, serving, doing. Sometimes we think, oh, you know, this little thing might not really make that much of a difference. But if it comes to your mind and you think, maybe I should, you should. You should. Because I think the Spirit just percolates something and just is asking us to take action. Don't think that a small thing, a small seed, cannot have a big harvest. Don't fall into that trap, because it's amazing what something planted in faith can do. You know, there's Shunammite. This is an interesting one. There's a woman in the Bible who kind of has an interesting role. She's the Shunammite woman. That's how she's known. And she had a heart for the prophet of God. Something, she saw this prophet of God going around her city, and she knew something about this man. This was a man of God. She wasn't of the tribe of Israel. She wasn't from the people of Israel, but she recognized God's hand on this man. And there was something in her that stirred. 2 Kings chapter 4, talking about Elisha, went to the town of Shunem. Yes, went to the town of Shunem, and a wealthy woman lived there, and she urged him, Elisha, to come to her home for a meal. And after that, when he passed that way, he would stop there for something to eat. She said to her husband, "I'm sure this man who stops in from time to time is a holy man of God." She knew something about him. She knew and felt something very strong. She said to her husband, "Let's build a small room for him on the roof and furnish it with a bed, a table, a chair, and a lamp. Then he will have a place to stay whenever he comes by." So this Shunammite woman recognizes the prophet of God, the man of God, that this man is holy, the presence of God is on him. And she receives that. She welcomes that. She's hospitable to that. And there's something in her that drew her to him and this God who Elisha served. Her heart became so open to him that not only was it now inviting to a meal, it says, "Come by our house, we will serve you and have a nice meal and we will talk." And I'm sure they're sitting here, and I'm sure she wants to know, "I want to know the stories. I want to know the stories. Could you tell us some stories? Could you tell us about some miracles? Could you tell us about the works of God? We want to hear." I'm sure they had some good conversation. And that was just a place to invite that conversation around the table. So she opens the doors and welcomes Elisha in, and her heart is open. And then she convinces her husband. Maybe her husband wasn't as convinced. I don't know. Maybe he enjoyed those meals too. But she convinces him, "Let's build a room." Now that might take a lot of convincing in your house. I don't know. Would that take a lot of convincing in your house? Let's go build a room for the man of God, right? Not for like family members, not for, you know, the coming child, not for any, like, it's like the man of God who comes here from time to time. Let's build a room. And with a heart to honor the prophet, she did. She did. She did build that room and open the door for God to move. We'll continue on in verse 11. It says, One day, Elisha returned to Shunem, and he went up to this upper room to rest. He said to his servant Gehazi, "Tell the woman from Shunem, I want to speak to her." When she appeared, Elisha said to Gehazi, "Tell her, we appreciate the kind concern you have shown us. What can we do for you? Can we put in a good word for you to the king or to the commander of the army?" "No," she replied, "my family takes good care of me." Remember, she's a wealthy woman. Later, Elisha asked Gehazi, "What can we do for her?" Gehazi replied, "Well, she doesn't have a son, and her husband is an old man." "Call her back again," Elisha told him. When the woman returned, Elisha said to her as she stood in the doorway, "Next year, at this time, you will be holding a son in your arms." Now, the word actually continues. One more, right? And she says, "No, my Lord, O man of God, don't deceive me and get my hopes up like that." But sure enough, the woman soon became pregnant. And at that time, the following year, she had a son, just as Elisha had said. Now, I'm not going to go into it, but it's a big deal to have the blessings of children in that day and time. That's how you continued your name. And that's even how you had your support. And with the husband even being of older years, she might be near a time of being a widow. It was important to have a son in that culture and that day. It was very important. And here, the unexpected happens. The unexpected, unknown to her, as she made room for the man of God, God began to move towards a miracle. Towards a miracle. You know, she was wealthy. She had lots of material things, but there was one thing she did not have, and it was the desire. And this scripture reveals to us, it was the desire of her heart. It was the desire of her heart. And what she was telling Elisha, when Elisha says that you will have a child, she says, don't play with my emotions. Don't do that. I know you're a prophet of God. I've heard the miracles. I've heard some of the things that you've commanded, and they were done by God because you're a man of God. I've heard those stories. So I believe it's possible, but don't play with my emotions because I can't handle that. My guess is there was probably a lot of years where they tried and tried and tried, and they never had a child. And they had just given up and said, that's not for us. It's not for me. But her simple obedience to honor God and to honor the man of God. She wasn't thinking about, oh, this will give me a child. This will certainly give me a child. She wasn't thinking that at all. But she just had desire to make room for the man of God. And her welcome and hospitality opened up an unexpected door. You know, sometimes simple obedience opens up doors we don't even know and understand. Just simple obedience. Sometimes simple kindness opens up doors that we have no idea. I'm not saying that should be the motivation. The motivation is just to love, just to do, just to serve, just an act of kindness. But you never know when what seed you planted will bring a blessing that will continue to increase and increase, and it may even bring a blessing back to you. Sometimes we should need to ask, God, what is the simple thing I can do to make room for you? God, what's the simple thing I can do? So we make room for God in our actions. We also make room for God when we step into the unknown to follow Him. To follow Him. You know, sometimes it's not easy to step by faith. We know that. And sometimes it's not easy to step where we just don't know where it's going. We don't know the outcomes of things. Sometimes that's what we want to know. We want the plan. We want everything. We want to know the beginning from the ending. And God very rarely lets us know these things. And He calls us to walk by faith. I want to mention someone, Pastor Chuck Smith. Some of you may know or be familiar with Calvary Chapel. Who has heard of Calvary Chapel? I'm just curious. Back in the 70s, and they really took off back in those years. But Pastor Chuck Smith, who is known for really being the founder and the creator of that movement, started with him. You know, he started ministry in Costa Mesa, California. I believe I have that right, at the church. The church was called Calvary Chapel, but it was just one traditional church of about 25 people. It was a dying church, a fairly older congregation, and they were just kind of holding on. And this was before Calvary Chapel became 1,700 churches all over the world. So it's interesting what took place. Well, Pastor Chuck Smith, in his younger days, he had a desire to see God move. He wanted to see God move. And he ended up meeting this, and I don't know if you've seen the movie. Have you seen the movie Jesus Revolution? Okay. He meets a hippie named Lonnie Frisbee. And I understand, in the movie, it looks like he's an older person, but he's actually like 18 years old, like in reality, in that movie. And here he comes, and he's a hippie who's given his life to Jesus. But yet he's also like an orphan without a family. And that's how all those hippies were. All those hippies in those days were like orphans without families. They were coming to Jesus. God was starting to bring them in. But they were orphans. Chuck Smith saw God moving among these people, and he didn't like hippies. His culture, where he came from, he was kind of a traditional man. He didn't like hippies. It's kind of funny, a scene in the movie, he's like, they need to just get a bath. just go clean themselves up. And kind of probably expressing some of the mindsets of how people viewed the hippies. Many people might have viewed the hippies in those days. But as, you know, it's interesting because his daughter brings a hippie home, and his daughter was very open to what God was doing in the movement at the time. But he did, and he heard what God was doing among hippies, and he saw and he heard clearly that they were a sheep without a shepherd. And in his heart, he began to make room. He began to make room, even though in the natural world, in the natural things, he didn't like hippies. He wasn't attracted to them. In his heart, he made room. But what about the church? He was from a traditional church who did not accept hippies. They were nicely dressed people of dignity and class. And the hippie culture was just a really far out crazy culture. And it was. It was a far out crazy culture. And it brought him to a place of a hard decision, because he wanted to make room for God in the church. And I want to show this scene of the Jesus Revolution, this one scene. I'm going to come back to it, because in this scene, Chuck Smith, he had to make a decision. His job was on the line, but he does make a decision, and this scene will explain. And as you can see, there was a lot of tension in the church at the time. And you guys can turn these lights back up, yeah. I really enjoyed that movie, and I thought it was some interesting contrast there of what God was doing back in the 70s in the Jesus Revolution, where a lot of young people were coming to faith and the move of God was taking place and happening. It was very powerful. But people like Chuck Smith had to make some big decisions. Would people be welcomed in the church when it would look much different than it had look? And he made room. He made room. In some ways, he was stretching the wineskin to see, can we expand to include people that we normally would not include, people that we wouldn't even think are able to be saved. But when you do stretch the wineskin, it makes room for God to fill it. Now, when I saw the movie, I did want to know, did Pastor Chuck Smith really wash the hippies' feet? And it turns out that it's true. That was, you know, you always wonder, is there Hollywood and what's the fact and fiction? But Pastor Greg Laurie actually wrote a book about the Jesus movement. And Pastor Greg Laurie of Harvest Renewal, now that's a church that is out in California. I don't know how many. It's one of the larger churches in America today. And he's on TV and he does big crusades. He's probably done evangelical crusades that have reached millions of people. But he was a part of that. And he was a young man in that day who actually attended Calvary Chapel. He came out of a drug culture and a broken family. He really had a hard life growing up, and he was hungry. He was like an orphan who was looking. And he came out of that drug culture, and he came into Calvary Chapel being invited by the girl he really liked, and came to the Lord. So he was one of those who got baptized in Pirate's Cove, that we see those scenes. He got baptized by Chuck Smith and Lonnie Frisbee. So when they were, he was one. And so he tells a lot of the story. And in a devotional post in 2017, he talks about this. He says, the counterculture revolution was in full swing and kids were collectively losing their minds. Sex, drugs, and rock and roll was the mantra of the day. Parents thought an entire generation was lost. Chuck Smith, looked at those hippies and for the most part didn't want that much to do with them. But his wife Kay, one of the unsung heroes of the Jesus movement, had a real heart for these kids. And she prayed for them. So, you know, behind every good man, there's a good woman, you know. Then one day, their daughter brought home a living, breathing hippie. It turns out this hippie was a Christian, and he talked about how his friends were coming to faith in Christ. Chuck and Kay wanted to open up Calvary Chapel to those hippies. And Chuck shared this with his board of elders. The elders, however, did not want hippies in the church because their bare feet would soil the new carpet. So the next Sunday, it's true, Chuck was at the front door with a basin of water and a rag, ready to wash the hippies' feet so they could come to church without soiling the carpet. So Chuck won that battle, and the hippies started coming in, and this became part of a modern revival known as the Jesus Movement, the impact of which continues to this day. You know, Chuck, and again, it says Chuck Smith was willing to overcome personal prejudice and say, yes, Lord. See, he had to overcome something on the inside of him. And then he had to bring something to the church that challenged the church. Not everybody in his church agreed, and not everybody went. There's another scene where some people actually walk out, and that, you know, maybe that might have been theatrical, but some people did leave his church when the hippies started coming in. But I believe this is making room for God. This is making room for God. And it is the outcast, and it's the some that seem unlovable, the broken. Those who are orphaned and need a family, need a home. And we always have to ask, what is God's will for his church? I think it's always his will that we open up our doors to the lost, the outcast. We make room for God when we do that. When we reach the poor, when we love them like Jesus, we make room for God. When we make sacrifices to minister outside of our comfort zone, we make room for God. Sometimes we don't know. We don't know when the Lord will call us to do it, to pray for somebody who might be sick along the way, to comfort somebody who is hurt, to bless somebody who might be in need. We never know what the Lord might call us to do, but sometimes an act of love can allow his kingdom to grow. So we make room for God. You know, consecrated and surrendered people make room for God. People who are willing to give ourselves for him and for his purposes to be his people, those people make room for God in our lives and in the church, in our gatherings, in our worship, in our service to him. We make room. And we delight in his presence. And we delight in his works. See, there's a celebration. And if you see that movie, you see as people are being baptized, there's celebration going on. There's joy to be a part of what God is doing. And I think that's very true. When we really become part of what God's doing in a way that we feel like, wow, Lord, you're moving, and we get to be somehow, some way, we get to be a part of that, there's joy. There's joy in that. We all always keep Jesus as the focus, always and forevermore. So we ask, what is God saying, make room? How is he saying to make room? And yes, we think about that and we say, Lord, sometimes we don't know. But help us to recognize you. Help us to recognize you're moving. Help us to recognize how we're to reach, to care, to love. And it gets us beyond ourselves, and that's a beautiful thing, to connect in with what God's doing in a greater way. And so we celebrate what God has done in the church. We celebrate what he's doing, but we know there's more to come. It says, okay, Lord, we'll make room. We'll make room for you. So that's where I'm going to close. And just as a prayer, in your heart, ask the Lord, how do you want me to make room?